Beautiful hymn. Kind of every time I see so many hymns that kind of sum up the life of Jehoshaphat. We began looking at his life and learning from him last week, and we will conclude it today, God willing. We look at what his life has for us to learn. And again, what we looked at, this part two that we'll look at today, learning from Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat reigned roughly the time from 867 BC to 846 BC. As I mentioned, Dan Dowd's timeline that gives those dates, a very good one that we had last week. Also have the other one that I had that I'll mention a few times towards the end to give you that reminder for the handout from last week. Also, they are on the information table. Jehoshaphat, the name, means the Lord has judged. We see a lot of it in his name as we see his life and other times that what he does. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22, one of those verses we looked at last time, but reminds us of two things specifically that we get the nevertheless. And I was talking to someone in Elkhart, and it has a good reminder. It's just very similar to like the church eras. You know, you see Ephesus, you see you did this, but you didn't do this, or you did this, and it wasn't what God had you to do. A lot of similarities when you compare those. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 41 reminds us of what we went through last week. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So that handout again shows when they took over as king, who was the king in Judah at the same time as Israel, and a lot that's involved with that. Verse 42, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azaba, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. We'll see this again mentioned. He did remove some, and mentions even all the cities in Judah, but there were still some in Israel's side and other areas that weren't. And we'll see some of that. This specifically being mentioned with Jehoshaphat, as with so many of the kings. I think there's only two, maybe three, that completely removed them all. We see the second aspect, though, besides the high places not taken away. Verse 44, also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. You think of it, even you look at this brief verse and you think, yeah, but we're to make peace with people, aren't we? You think of maybe even famous quotes that talk about, you know, seek peace and pursue it. We even have one in our hymn. But is that the full verse? Turn over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Always didn't plan for this to be a part two, and it barely makes it into a part two. An Elkhart, how long I took to finish up this one. Cut out a few things as we'll try to be more timely here. But we see this Psalm 34, verse 14. We often think of the last part of this, seek peace and pursue it. But what does it begin with? Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace is very important. It's a sermon all in itself. But godly peace is what we're looking at. We see a lot of end time events we'll talk about. They will say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it almost reminds me a lot of Ahab's time when he got the 400 prophets of false prophets. And, oh, you're going to be fine. It'll be a success. Peace, peace. And he dies in that battle. This attitude that, again, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Peace is something that we're to pursue, godly peace, but it's not pursuing it with those that are following other things, other gods, other ways of life. We're to be pursuing peace God's way, following His ways always in our life. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We'll be here for most of the rest of it. This sermon will be back and forth, so you can keep a bookmark here. Few more verses that we mentioned last week, but it kind of sets the stage for what we'll read for the rest of this sermon. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We see right after Ahab dies in the battle, after Micaiah's warning that is given by the true prophet that don't go here, this was not to be done, but they didn't listen. Jehoshaphat is spared. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. I've done a wonder, you know, sometimes there's such quick little verses, but what do you think the reflection of Jehoshaphat was? I don't know. I just think, you know, he goes through all that time. He's like, how did I miss that? 400 guys came up saying the same thing. They were all false prophets. I asked for one true prophet. He finally comes in and tells exactly what's going to happen, and I still went with Ahab. Was there a lot of self-reflection? I think of times in my life when, you know, you make a wrong decision, and you're like, why did I do that? It's like, well, I wanted to do it. I just decided I would, and you look back and hopefully learn from it. We think of Jehoshaphat and what he did, and then a true prophet, Jehu. I love how he just sums it up. This is what you did wrong. And he asks this in verse 2, or states this. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? It was a completely rhetorical question and probably something that hit Jehoshaphat pretty strong, because it also shows exactly what God thought of Ahab. Ahab was wicked. Ahab hated the true God. He loved false gods all over, the Baal worship and all that was brought in under him, but he hated the true God. And so this perfect question that gets asked, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? We see it's rhetorical because God doesn't say, oh, you know, I just strongly disapprove of this. It's just not my favorite thing. We see God getting very angry about this. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. This idea that it wasn't just, oh, he strongly disapproves. This was something Jehoshaphat should not have done. And as we looked at last week, it opened the door to a lot of sins coming into the family and into the country. That he allows his son to marry Ahab's daughter. And so much as it starts crossing the lines between the wicked line and the righteous, and how much it affects his family for generations. We see as it continues, though, that he does come back to what God points as, well, here is what you're doing good. Didn't just discourage. Hopefully Jehoshaphat repented at that point. Verse 3, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land, all these idols, and have prepared your heart to seek God. You see some positives of Jehoshaphat, and we went through those in verses 4 through 11, where these reforms of appointing priests and teachers to go through God's laws and make sure the book of the law was emphasized, and here's the judgments that come from this, showing true righteous judgment and not allowing bribes, not allowing the ways of this world of, well, you know, this guy will do me a favor if I rule in his way. No, you rule God's way. Here's what the law shows. And how he kept pointing them to God and God's laws and true righteous judgment. Think about the impact this had. Wow, righteousness was reigning, and oh, they're pointing to God's word. And even as he concludes that section, and the last part of verse 11 is he's encouraging the priests and the teachers, do what's right, fear God and do what's right. how he ends this with, "Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." Behave courageously. It's interesting because oftentimes when you make statements, they're wonderful, but will he back it up? Chapter 20 is an awesome miracle that takes place. And so he would be an example to what he just told them of, be courageous, lean on God, lean on his word, do what's right. And we see into chapter 20, again, we've never gone through it in a sermon that I remember, but it's one of those favorites that just, spoiler alert, it's awesome. It's a wonderful miracle. So we say in chapter 20, verse 1, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazan Tamar, which is En Gedi.'" Here is this great multitude that never gives a number. Very likely it's at least a million, because we see back in chapter 17 the reference of an army that Judah has of 1,160,000. They're over a million, so what's going to make you fearful? As we'll see, this fear of here's this great multitude coming towards you, and did they outnumber them? Did they at least match them in numbers? Whether that was still the army that Judah had. But you start to think about this group coming at them. Moab and Ammon listed that were still family. This referenced to them. Hold your place here. Turn back to Genesis 19. This is Lot's descendants, generations after. But this good reminder. Sometimes these names can come in and you think, well, who are these people again? Genesis 19, after Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt, and we see the depravity then that takes place with his daughters and Lot. At the end here, Genesis 19 and verse 36, where this ancestry comes from, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." We see Moab and Ammon, the descendants of Lot, that would have started off right. You think of Lot following God, wasn't perfect, but getting too close to Sodom and Gomorrah, some of the depravity that rubbed off quickly. And Moab and Ammon are listed as some of those that would follow idols repeatedly. As we went through in Deuteronomy 2, as so much as Moses tells them what God tells the Israelites as they're approaching the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, and saying, you do not touch their land. You don't even go into their land. You pass peacefully through and just leave them alone. They're your brethren. They're your ancestry. And those lands that they have is what God promised them. And so they walk through. They go through peacefully in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And that reminder of them being related, being family, going back to Abraham and Lot, and that family relationship that had grown distant because Moab and Ammon kept going after idols. Those areas of Moab and Ammon are today in modern day Jordan, the country of Jordan. And as they passed by and were told, do not touch their lands, they were given specific reminders now that Jehoshaphat's going to remind God and going to go back to what those promises were. Some of those, again, you can put in your notes, Deuteronomy 2, that goes through a lot of Moab and Ammon and these descendants of Lot. We see them approach, and again, picturing this army, if they are close to a million or more, you're thinking, all right, if they still had their million or more army, all right, well, what's going to happen? You're going to go equal odds. How many people are you going to lose? You start thinking of the fear of a country. You imagine someone coming up to the city and, all right, well, how many of our fathers, our brothers, are we going to lose in this battle because they're going up to war against this huge army like ours? A lot of the feelings that were there and expected. Verse 3, as they approach and this warning is given there, we see here in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Something that gets emphasized over and over through this chapter. It's like, yes, this is awesome. You don't see Jehoshaphat. Give me the battle leaders. Give me my commanders. What are our odds? Oh, okay. Well, maybe we better go ask God. There's no mention here. He immediately goes to God and he commands a fast. We need to seek God and what he wants us to do and make sure we're in line with God. You can turn back to Ezra. I love how similar these two verses are to Ezra chapter 8. We went through this in the summer. I never missed a chance to go back to Ezra. I love this chapter as well. Ezra chapter 8. As they ask the king to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and he gives them money to go back and do it, quite a bit of money. And, all right, now do we ask for soldiers, or we just told them God's for us? What do we do? Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Ezra as well proclaims this fast and this reminder, we've got to seek God. This was not to force God, oh, we want to do this and we want him to do what we want. It was, what does he want us to do? What should we ask for? And again, very similar in this fast and seeking this mention. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we see this seeking the Lord and proclaiming this fast. It's the same word for seek that we see in Ezra. Also in chapter 19 that we just read in verse 3, one of those good qualities of Jehoshaphat. At the end of verse 3, and have prepared your heart to seek God. This seeking, this obtaining, looking to God for help. Again, this wonderful quality that we will see throughout this chapter. And it's just so refreshing because you don't ever see Jehoshaphat. Don't forget, I'm the king. Don't forget, I'm the one pointing you to God. You see him continually just point to God. And this emphasis throughout it. And this fasting. And then Judah, the nation, going along with it. They could have seen this million plus army coming up and thinking, this guy's crazy. We need to get help elsewhere. We're fasting? We're going to make ourselves weak and then get ready for battle? This makes no sense. Unless you're following God, as they were being instructed to put their trust in God. And so this fast and this seeking is there. A wonderful example. We see then in verse 4, or verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? We see as he steps through what he's been teaching the priest and telling them, you need to go teach the book of the law. You look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This emphasis of what God's plan is and where the promise went back to, Abraham. I think sometimes even today, well, we don't want to trace our ancestry back to Abraham. You know what? We just have blessings here that just happen to be. No, the blessings that we have, and we see them fleeting very quickly in this country, because lawlessness is continually promoted. But what blessings we continue to still enjoy in this country stem all the way back to Abraham and that promise. We think of those promises that Jehoshaphat is reminding him. It goes back to Abraham, who was your friend forever. Verse 8, and they dwell in it. Talking again of Israel, all the 12 tribes that's mentioned here, not the northern 10, this Israelite nation, all 12 tribes is what's referenced. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. Again, he knows his history. So much like Deuteronomy 17, where the kings were to write out the law, which included Genesis through Deuteronomy, and this reminder of study it. Know what the promises of God are. Live by God's ways. And so he says, you know, we weren't allowed to touch these nations when we came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Again, he keeps pointing back to God. He doesn't, this is my kingdom. How dare they come into my kingdom? No, we just have this because it's your possession and you've given it to us. He keeps pointing to God's promises. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Verse 6 through 12 is just another wonderful reckoning as you look at Jehoshaphat praying and bringing this before God, asking for help, bringing it to him, showing him the promises that God has given. And I love how it ends, but our eyes are upon you. He's not telling the people, I'm the king, look to me, I'm pointing to God, but don't forget how important I am. He's like, all of our eyes are on you. You talk about humility. I love it. This attitude that's there as he brings it to God before all Judah. Verse 13, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. It's the only time that he's mentioned here. Another great example, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. See, the sons of Asaph that come from Korah's line. Again, Korah did wrong, but you see over and over his sons repented and didn't go along with what his division was. So these Levites are the son of Asaph in the midst of the congregation. And he said, so here's Jehaziel, true prophet again, telling him what God gave them to say, him to say. And he said, "Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem." Can you have Judah, the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, the country of Judah, and their capital, Jerusalem, where they reign from, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. God tells them already, here's how their plan of attack will be. Here's exactly how they're going to come at you. And you look at some of this area that's mentioned. We'll see a little bit of it described later here in a bit. But we see them on the west side of the Dead Sea, coming up underneath the Dead Sea, coming up this way under the south, I don't know if you can really ever have a surprise attack with this big of an army, but the way they were going to come, and God knowing here's exactly the route, and here's where you're going to meet them. Talk about a little bit of encouragement already. God's not, well, I think they might be coming this way. So he tells them, here's where they're going. This is where you're going to go to meet them. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. If they still had their own million plus, 1.1 million army, you think about hearing this as you're one of the soldiers. I've thought about this, you know, if I heard these words, how would I handle it? Would I have faith? Would I put on my armor that day? God just said, I am doing the battle, not you. Would they have gone in their street clothes? Would they have, well, we'll march down. He didn't tell us to be fully armored. And he said, he's going to take care of it. And I believe him. Doesn't specifically say, but I love this statement. You will not need to fight in this battle. This word need in the Hebrew is not specifically there. Sometimes you read, or you will not need. Well, you know, you can show up or not. That's not the intent here. This word in the New Revised Standard Version actually translates that this battle is not for you to fight. This battle is not for you to fight. It's God's. This attitude that's here and how these words continue, position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Sounds very similar because they're almost identical. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. At the Red Sea, you wonder as Jehoshaphat's reforms as they're going through the book of the law. And, you know, just like any time, you're teaching them to your children. You're going through these. Maybe they hadn't been read in a while. And you think, the Red Sea, one of my favorites. How many times was it emphasized? Here's where they went. And yeah, they were murmuring. It's interesting. In Jehoshaphat, we don't see any murmuring take place. We see in Israel's time as they're leaving and let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back. Let's turn around. A little bit different when these words are read, but Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14. After this contingent of mixed multitude wanting to turn around, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. You think of almost the identical words, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This wasn't, I wonder if he's talking about this story. The Israelites didn't have to lift a single sword going through the Red Sea. They did exactly what God gave them to do. They went to the other side, and God won the battle. It's interesting, again, those same similar words that are used, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, back to that section again, and even a, I don't know, interesting kind of side note. I remember back in high school, I loved my Commodore 64. I know at least one person who likes Commodore 64 in the room. And I had a Bible trivia game on it. I loved that thing. There, you know, I'd always look up the verse whenever I missed one. And there was a few Catholic ones with tradition. I'm like, I don't know what those were. I didn't care about them. But there was one on there that was the midpoint of the Old Testament. I'm like, what? Someone took the time to add, to go to the verses and find. Well, according to this trivia program, this verse 17 is the midpoint of the Old Testament, which is true and not true because the way it was reordered, 2 Chronicles originally was the last book of the Old Testament, and it was inspired that way. Nothing wrong with the order we have now, but goes back to Catholic priests changing it, whether God obviously God allowed it, and either way, if they're going to take time to count to the middle verse, this is an awesome middle verse. Nothing's by accident. This attitude that's here, that again reminds us, you don't have to fight. The battle is God's. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. You think about other examples, even the Red Sea, Jericho. There are a lot of specifics. They were to wait until the water wind dried the path to go through the Red Sea. You had Jericho, very specific details. There is not many details here. It's kind of interesting as you look at it. God's saying, I'm going to fight this battle. He doesn't tell them how, but he does say that he will do it. Verse 18, again, you see the humility of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Not worshiping the king. Is oftentimes the king, that got him a little jealous, so he'd be looking to me. No, Jehoshaphat led the way, bowing before God, as well as the rest of the people, to worship the Lord. Verse 19, because, again, you think about hearing those words. You got a million plus, you're thinking about, okay, can my dad, my brother, who's going to die in this battle? There's a realism that we could get wiped out. And now hearing God saying, I got this. This is my battle. I will take care of this. You go down and meet them in this exact spot where they're going to try to come up at you. They, again, with this humility, bow before God, worshiping God. Verse 19, then the Levites, the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites, two different family groups of the Levites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. You start to think about this excitement. God said, and you just go there, I'm going to fight this battle. You think about, wow, this is awesome. This is our God. You think about the excitement and joy at this point. And the Levites here that are listed is praising God with loud voices and high voices. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning. I love it's like David, he runs at Goliath. They don't, well, you know, let's sleep in a little bit. They rise early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Again, do not take this for granted that he does not point to himself. This would be the perfect, don't forget, pay your homage to me too. I'm the king pointing to these people. He doesn't bring it up. You honor God and don't forget his prophets that God speaks through. What an incredible attitude that we see from Jehoshaphat. Truly humble. This area that we see in verse 20, this mentioned the wilderness of Tekoa. Most maps in the back of your Bible will show Tekoa. It's about the midpoint of the Dead Sea as you look at the Dead Sea. And it's on the western side, so south of Jerusalem as you're looking. I'm sure my hand signals aren't doing any good anyway, but I'm picturing as I'm looking at a map in my mind. But it's on the western side of the Dead Sea. It's about 6 to 8 miles inland where this city is found. It's one that's mentioned where the prophet Amos was from in Amos 1 verse 1. It's just kind of a side note. But it's the midpoint of the Dead Sea, west about 4 to 6 miles. And as you're looking at Jerusalem, it's southeast of Jerusalem, about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And so between there you'd have Bethlehem, and then about the midway point between these two cities, in this wilderness of Tekoa, where this is at. So where they're coming from Jerusalem and where the enemy is coming around the Dead Sea from the southern route. And so we see Jehoshaphat giving honor where it truly always belongs. As we see again at the end, middle of verse 20, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets and you shall prosper. Another one of those, believe and establish, both mentioned in another place. You can put in your notes Isaiah 7 verse 9. But this reminder, you follow God, it will all work out. You listen to exactly what God tells us to do. And he keeps pointing to God. We see after this statement, verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Can we see singers appointed? This is very unusual. Again, you go back to Jericho. You're marching around the walls and they're going to fall flat. Yes. But it's interesting. God doesn't give these instructions. Maybe he did. Maybe he did some other. There's no things. And you're going to go around and sing. We think of the Levites and Jehoshaphat talking, let's go out here and sing God's glory. And so it wasn't a big, long, complicated hymn they sang. It was very simple, but you picture, whether it was just the singers, I picture the million plus soldiers joining right along as they sang. And you picture how profound was this. Well over a million, if they're all singing this. And it wasn't, you know, praise the Lord. You picture a million plus. We think about the feast, how excited we have a bigger group, and wow, we can just, everyone is singing out together. What will it be like to hear a million plus? And all singing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. What would you like to see this from the enemy's standpoint? Were there some that weren't even in battle array? Did they actually see it? How long did they hear this coming toward them? We see it's the confusion that God allowed to take place. But what a scene this is. They're singing hymns. You talk about the power of hymns. You talk about the power of singing to God. Sometimes we have hymns even in our hymnal that can focus on us and us and this. It's like, it's all about God. You think about this glory, praise the Lord for his mercy endures forever. We have several hymns even in our hymnal that talks of his mercy never fails. Hymn number 79, one of them, where it repeats 76, or 26 times, his mercy endures forever. And it talks, oh, thanks God for this and how he's wonderful and his mercy endures forever. This repetition, again, praising God. What a song to be sung in the appointment that was given to who would sing the parts and whether they sang them at the same time. One sang one part of it, the other sang the other. How beautiful would this have been? And to hear this as God then does the fighting of the battle. What a miracle take place. Verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushes among the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. I love this with the singing and praising of God and his mercy enduring forever. God's mighty deliverance in this wonderful miracle, and a people that were totally delivered. Not a single person. And then you almost get to the humorous, how do you get the last two? They both stab each other at the same time? Is there not a single one survived? We think of this miracle that takes place and the praising of God and his mercy. Again, it's just wonderful to think about. And again, you see these individuals that are just thrilled to see God's hand in their life, this deliverance that takes place, where within a matter of days, it's got to be in the back of your mind. How many of us are going to die? Am I going to lose my dad, my uncle, my brother? How many will die in this war? To getting up, to finally seeing and looking down into the valley, and not a single person alive. What power of God. Reminds us of Asa and so many of the other kings. What do we do to limit God? What do we do to limit God? We think of this attitude that was here and this attitude as God took care of them. We see as they come up to this area and they see no one alive, verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off of themselves more than they could carry away. And there were 3 days, they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. You talk about treasure and riches. Takes 3 days. Why, it's got to be at least a million. You talk about how long it takes to take off all the treasures, all these things they had with them, which was normally the way people would go to battle. They would take their treasures with them. You're not going to leave them home. Then someone else comes in and grabs them from you when you're gone. So they took them with them. Abundance of valuables, precious jewelry, 3 days gathering. We think of this attitude that's here and specifically of God's blessing. But we also see how quickly riches can sometimes take place. We don't see anything that takes place that's wrong here. But they spend 3 days getting all this jewelry and you start looking at how quickly riches and honor at times can corrupt. We see earlier, we looked at last time where Jehoshaphat is mentioned as having riches and honor and abundance. Look at God's blessings in our life, and it's always a reminder of what has he done? Here, they recognize it. We see this 3 days of carrying back all this jewelry and all this treasure. Verse 26, and on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barak, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Barak. Baraka, until this day. Baraka means blessing. What this word means, the valley of blessing. This reminder, as they came back, and this is hard to even find, some commentaries will say, well, it might have been near where the battle was, somewhere between Jerusalem and where the battle was. It doesn't specifically say. It could also be correlated with the Valley of Jehoshaphat that we see later in Joel chapter 2. But we see this valley of blessing here and the praising of God and what he did. They didn't forget. We see this attitude that's there, verse 27, then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. We think about this joy. Again, I know I've mentioned it already several times, but to think, we didn't lose a single person. God did this. We went and sang a hymn and praised God, and God delivered every single one of them. The battle was truly God's. We had nothing to do with it. It wasn't because we were so off key we broke their eardrums. It wasn't anything that they did, but they praised God through the whole thing, thanking him for his mercy. And we think of this rejoicing and coming back on a high. You picture as they went back to their farms and how the word spread. We were there. We were singing. It was just a wonderful time, and God delivered the entire army, took it away. We think of God's mercy, God's help in everything. You talk about the encouragement to Judah, and as we'll see, everyone else around, the quaking that they saw. They came, so verse 28, so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. You think about the other nations. How many others? Well, boy, we can take them. They've got this, they've got that. Their temple is beautiful. Yeah, let's scrap those plans. They just went out singing and the entire army is defeated. You talk about putting a fear in someone. Yeah, and it wasn't their king. It was their God who delivered them. We had better stay away from there. God giving Jehoshaphat a rest. Quiet, as it says, giving him rest all around. Now, as we've looked at other places, rest is good. Sometimes too much rest can get you into trouble. And we think of what that can take place. But for this time period that's here, this fear of God that fell on the land. Also, this healthy fear, awe and respect for the great God that was there in Judah. Wow. This is the God we worship. You think that next Sabbath wasn't exceptional? Even more so? Oh, we're coming to his holy day now. This is the God who just delivered us. You think about how much, maybe even more joyful those days were. As again, they saw God's hand in their life. Do we see God's hand in our life? Do we see what God has done? Do we see, well, yeah, there's times that we go through difficulties, but, oh, boy, I remember this, and look what he did in my life here. Do we see God's hand in ours? There are times we get rest. How do we use it? We think of this end of Jehoshaphat's reign that's listed here. Verse 31, so Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. We see his mother's name again, verse 32, and he walked in the way of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. For as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. You see in chapter 17 where it mentions, well, he took some of them away, but not all of them. Again, these were not little huts up on cities. And we were watching something, I think it was on the news, and someone was coming out, one of these grand cathedrals. And you look at it, they're just beautiful. You look at the archways, they're just magnificent. They're gigantic. They're history. You can't tear those down. Well, let's just tear out all the idols and let's worship God in there. But that's not what God tells us to do. God says, you worship me the way I show you, not the way the heathen worship their God. But you can see where, yeah, but it's a beautiful structure. It's history. Look at the architecture. We don't want to tear those down. If God tells you to, you do. But how quickly, again, sometimes we can, well, you know, we can make exceptions here or there. We can compromise. We see this as one of those areas where it says, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. He should have removed every last one of them, but he didn't. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hananiah, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And it's like, oh, no, he was doing so well. You get to chapter 20, verse 1 through 30, and you're like, he's pointing to God. He knows it's God's glory. It's what he does. We look to him, fasting, turning to him. And we see how quickly riches enter in. And maybe part of it, maybe also part of, well, he had rest. Did things go to his head? Doesn't specifically say. But how many times riches and honor will have a great impact? Hold your place here. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 32. We went through a little bit of Hezekiah a few weeks ago. Specifically of bringing in all the ambassadors, showing them all of his treasures. But what led up to that? Why I mentioned how many times you look at riches and honor creeping in and corrupting very quickly if the right perspective is not there. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see Hezekiah healed, his life extended, verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. This is after his healing, after God extends his life. And we think he was very great, had very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all the kinds of desirable items. These grand storehouses. Now, again, nothing wrong with saving. Not a whole lot is mentioned about how he helped the people, how he served, how he did something with them. We see verse 28, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. Again, still nothing specifically wrong, God's blessings. But what happens when you forget where they come from? Well, here's the city I built, but where did you get the goods for that city? Who blessed you to have the health to build the city? You start looking at this, starting to lack the perspective, as we'll see it continue, verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the waters by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Look at Hezekiah's tunnel, just fascinating. Well, God's the one who helped. It wasn't just an archaeological marvel. God helped him with it. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, I hate those words. You're like, oh, he had it going so well. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. This last part of verse 31, I've thought a lot about in the past few weeks as I've been studying into these sermons. You know, it's so sad because when I read it, I'm like, this is why you don't look to men. Oh, but I'll trust this person. This pastor is my favorite. But all can falter. When I read this, I think, and I've prayed multiple times after going through and digging into this, it's like, God, I don't want you to ever withdraw from me. I will falter without God. I cannot do it on my own. I don't want to do it on my own. I'm not saying Hezekiah wanted to do it, but here, a test of Hezekiah. God's like, let's see how you handle it. Here are the blessings. And sometimes, boy, I'd like to be rich and see how I handle the blessings. I always think of the proverb. I thought of it in Elkhart as well and didn't write it down, but it's one of the latter proverbs. It's one of my favorites. It's like, give me enough food and money to not be poor so I'm not begging, and don't make me rich where I forget you. Give me just enough where I'm always looking to you. It's not the exact verse, or not the exact paraphrase, but I love that verse. It's like, yeah, sometimes the riches, if we forget where they came from, and it's, oh, you can joke about it. I'd like to have riches and see what kind of rough times I have there. But over and over, when people get riches, not all of them, but many of them forget. Don't forget the blessings from God. That's where they come from. And they can be removed just as quickly. Hezekiah started to show the ambassadors, oh, look at all this, instead of the whole emphasis of that we went through a few weeks ago. Wasn't look at what God gave us this. Look at the blessings of what God gave us here. It was look at what I have, and there's my treasury, and here's this and this. And it's like, oh, he didn't finish it. We think of this attitude as, I've thought about verse 31 quite a bit, as this reminder is, I don't want God to withdraw. I don't want that, because I know I can't do it without God. I need God every step of the way. And why is so many of these lessons, again, hopefully remind us what we do need. It's not the riches of this world. We need God in our life every day of our life. So we see these riches and honor. Again, we go back to 2 Chronicles. In this reminder that's here, in verse 35, and this Jehoshaphat, still 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35, after this Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaz, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. As you look at that handout, you think, oh, again, he allies. This is what he did with Ahab. But it's something that continued to do, that he continued to do, as you look at the daughter of Ahab married now to his son, and how this corruption of, well, you know, we're doing what's right here, but, well, Ahab's family, they're wanting to bring Baal and worship. Well, we don't want to alienate the family. We need to compromise, and we don't need to remove all the high places. We don't want to upset anybody. We think of how these compromises begin. And how this beginning of under Ahab, you look at this handout, and you look at Jehoshaphat, and then over on the right-hand side of Israel, you have Ahab in the fourth year when Jehoshaphat is in king. And then after Ahab, you have Ahaziah. Here's the one that's listed as him allying with him, who acted very wickedly. At this point, after Ahaziah, is when Elijah is moved to another place. He does not go up to heaven. We see him moved. But this is often where commentators will get the kings confused. And that's why it's important. These aren't my handouts. This is putting the scripture reference. So go through and prove it and make sure you know. But you start looking at under Ahab, you have Ahaziah, and then you have Jehoram. How much was this ally between these two countries? And you go back over to Jehoshaphat, you look down, you have Jehoram. It's not the same one as over on Israel's side. You start looking at now how close these families are. You're naming sons after other sons or grandsons, and we'll name them after their family line. And after Jehoram, under Jehoshaphat, you have another Ahaziah. Again, a different one. This Jehoram, right before, is where Elijah writes to him. My most commentaries will switch it around because this can't be him, because he's already up in heaven playing on his harp. Well, he's not in heaven playing his harp. No man has ascended to heaven, as Christ says in John. We think of other places that remind us he was simply moved to another location. But I always find it interesting how many similarities and how many similar names of kings, because how close the families were becoming. And God's, I didn't want you to become close. You were to be righteous, and now you're bringing in wicked traditions and wicked rulers, and you're buddying up with the wrong side. We see how Jeroboam, towards the end of his life, that's mentioned. Well, this isn't even towards the end, because Ahaziah rules for 2 years on the right-hand side under Ahab. That's still in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat. He's still got 9 years or 8 years left of rule. But during that time, where he's still trying to ally, and it's what God specifically said, why are you trying to do good with the wicked? Why are you trying to do good with those who hate God? He goes back to the same attitude. And so we see in verse 35 again, and this Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. You think of these ships, maybe part of the wealth that they accumulated. Well, what are we going to do with it? Oh, we've got to build something. And nothing wrong with it still. The wrong is allying with the wicked. They didn't need to be allies. They had ports. They had water. They had access to one in Judah. They didn't have to go to Israel to get to water. But we see this that went all the way back to Ahab. And how it began with, well, we'll marry my son to his daughter. Nothing bad can come from this. We want peace. But you don't want peace with the wicked. And as we see, Ahaziah listed as being doing very much wickedness. This allying that takes place, verse 37, but Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marsha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat. Here's another true prophet telling him what God says, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. All this work that they had planned amounted to nothing. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22. How it mentions these ships here as well. 1 Kings chapter 22, read verse 48 and 49. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. This is the north of the Gulf of Aqaba, by today's standards. Verse 49, then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. So it's likely he listened to the true prophet, said these are going to crash. So he didn't get on them. We see him resting with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. This lineage of Jehoshaphat and the end of his reign didn't finish on a strong note. You think of him allying again. This word ally that's used back in 2 Chronicles means to join together, to unite, joining forces or armies. God said not to do it with the wicked. They were to ally with God, and God had just showed them what happens when you trust in God and you look to Him. We see over and over, and a whole sermon in itself can go through, and it's an interesting study, how many times this talk about have nothing to do with the wicked. Now, again, this is not talking about people who sin and they repent and they're trying to overcome. This is talking about those who are wicked. They're not trying to overcome. They're sinning. I don't care. I'll just do what I want. They're not trying to overcome. They're not trying to repent of their sins. It's over and over this mention, have nothing to do with the wicked. Turn over to Psalm chapter 1. I think your bookmarks are, you can take them out of those sections now. Psalm chapter 1, one of those other popular hymns. You think, oh, it's a basic hymn. It is a beautiful hymn. We've gone through this whole psalm in a sermon a while back. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, as we think of that hymn, blessed and happy, you think of that blessing that comes from not seeking, well, what are the wicked doing? Let me kind of buddy up with them. Let me see what they're doing. Let's become allies. Where does a true blessed man look? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So what we see from Jehoshaphat before they go up against this mighty army, and Jehoshaphat's, from all intents, reading the Bible, reading the book of the law, and he remember, oh, here's where we didn't fight against them, and you protected us, and now they're coming at us. We need your help, God. We think of this delighting in the law of the Lord. We think of this meditating, thinking about it. How am I living? Oh, here's where I need to improve, and I didn't know I need to work on this. And the meditating, to think deeply on God's law. The thinking deeply is something that is often left out of this world more and more. It gets hard to focus at times. There's times where, you know, I've got this stupid smartphone that's not so smart, but boy, I can check my email, I can get, and it's like, yeah, but I was thinking on something else, and all of a sudden my attention went to this and that, and I'm just hopping around, and how much do we spend just really reflecting on God's law, and to think about what He's done in our life, to meditate and to love God's law, not spending time with the wicked. As we see here throughout this whole chapter of this reminder of not blending in, have nothing to do with the wicked. Look to God always in our life. We see as Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs, I don't know if there's any chapter here that doesn't touch on this somewhere. I was reading another one this morning. Didn't write it down either, but Proverbs chapter 4, we looked at a couple last time as we ended the sermon last week. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. This theme comes up over and over and over again. You think God means it. Proverbs 4, verse 14. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil. You almost picture this with Ahab. Man, we're going to bring 400 of my prophets coming in. We're going to get them to buddy up with us. We're going to... Hey, they seem nice in the outward appearance. But they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Over and over, this reminder, stay out of the path of the wicked. You're not in the path of the wicked until you start to ally. No, let's buddy up. Let's agree on this. Let's walk together, hand in hand. Let's do this together. Well, you look down and you're no longer on the path of the righteous. Now you're walking with the wicked. We see as well in chapter, or dropping down here to verse, sorry, chapter 24. There's a lot of them here in Proverbs. Try not to cut out any verses to make it a little bit shorter. Proverbs chapter 24. Over and over, this reminder is here. Proverbs 24, verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence. You think of Ahab in that good old vineyard. You wonder if even the story got out. Well, that guy died of natural causes. He got the vineyard. Well, you finally get the truth in the Bible where you see, no, you didn't. Ahab was wicked. For their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Nothing wrong with having riches. You talk of always remembering where they come from, those blessings from God, from following his way. Dropping down to verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. This reminder over and over of what happens to the wicked. Don't have any part with them. We see as well in chapter 25, a couple more chapters here in Proverbs. Verse 4, Proverbs 25, verse 4. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Oftentimes, you wonder how many of the kings were thought of when these were written. It's like, if Jehoshaphat hadn't allied, you think about how strong that family would have remained of following God. That wicked, when they're removed, that throne will be established in righteousness. Dropping down to verse 19, I love some of the phrases that are used in Proverbs. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. I don't know of anyone who's ever had a bad toothache or a foot out of joint that, boy, this is a good thing to have. Well, that's the same as having confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble. Or in time of goodness, as you look at that either. But again, don't go after their ways. Chapter 26, verse 24, final one here in Proverbs. Final one we'll look at. There's so many more in Proverbs. Verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips. This is another one that just strikes me of Ahab. You picture him with 400 false prophets coming through. Oh, you're going to be great in the battle. Go forward. So he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the whole congregation. I've wondered how much of Ahab, how much, wow, boy, he's a good guy. Look at it. Not bad. Oh, that vineyard story, that guy just died of natural, whatever. That wasn't him killing anybody. It eventually comes out. God shows, no, here is the wickedness of Ahab. He calls them wicked. People can look at people and, well, they got riches, they look good. But what does God think of them? Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah is another one that over and over just keeps coming back to this topic of not having anything to do with the wicked. So many of these chapters, you have a millennial verse, you look at the lion and the wolf, look at the lion and the bear, the lamb, the wolf, you look at those millennial, and then you come out of it to the next chapter where they're coming out of tribulation, and now they're repenting. You see this over and over, and the importance of repentance. Isaiah chapter 30, sorry, I'm getting back to saying something instead of the Bible. Isaiah 30, verse 9. This rebellious people that are described here, Isaiah 30, verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Let's think a lot of this time of Ahab's reign, even into some before Asa started teaching, before they had righteous teachers. This attitude of, we don't need to learn those things. And even as they have the 400 plus false prophets, how similar was this wording? Verse 10, who see the seers, the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets do not prophesy to us right things. When the true prophet came before Ahab, the messenger, tell him what he wants to hear. Give him encouragement. Yeah, go up and die. There's your encouragement. What's the encouragement? Tell them smooth things, as it says. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Some of these words, Isaiah was about 100 years after the time of Jehoshaphat. Some of those same lessons that occurred king after king. And we see a lot of the same similarities with Ahab and others. We don't need the true God. We've got our own gods, and they're doing just fine. We don't want to hear the truth. Just tell us smooth things. So much of end-time events, the talk of, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Tell us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear instead of what do we need to hear. What do we need to work on? What do we need to draw closer to God? We see also here, chapter 33, so many of these verses that remind us of this. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. A lot of the similarities of the sinners of the other countries that were coming up. Here's in Zion, ultimately represents the church. Also, Zion referenced the Jerusalem. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. I've seen something more in the last 9 months is hypocrisy upon hypocrisy. Laws that come and go. Experts know perfectly here and there, and then they change their mind. What was it, in March? We had to shut everything down because we're going to have 2 million die by the end of the summer. And then all of a sudden it changed, and now it's back to something else, and but keep listening to the experts. There is an expert we listen to. It's God. His ways. We think of this attitude that's out there of hypocrisy, and it keeps flip-flopping back. It's one of the things I hate the most of, you get rulers, you can't do this, and then they go to the exact same thing. Well, it's different for us. We know what we're doing. No, you don't. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Maybe the biggest line that we've had for the past 9 months. How much this has crept into a country. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Here's the answer, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing a bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. I thought this might be a good one to put above the TV. How many times I'm included. There's, oh, well, watch this. It's a real popular show. And you start, well, we'll give it a little bit more time. Maybe it'll get better. Ah, we should have quit watching it. The first word that came up. It's just evil after evil. It's like it's getting worse and worse. Shut and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Verse 16, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. God takes care of the righteous. But they have to be walking righteously. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We make mistakes. Oh, I got to repent of this. Help me to overcome. But when we start, well, let's get with the wicked, we're not righteous anymore. We're starting to go down the wrong path. God shows us who he does deliver. So many of these verses in Isaiah that, it again, shows so much of what we've read with Jehoshaphat and Ahab. One final one here in Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31, verse 1 through 3, we see a lot of these similarities here again. Where do you put your trust? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. When Jehoshaphat sought God, it worked out perfectly. You talk about some awesome miracles, but the times when, well, let's ally with our brethren up here. Yeah, they're wicked, but we still got a family history with them. It didn't work well. As we think of Egypt, any wicked nation, a lot of similarities in Deuteronomy 17, those words that were given to the kings of not allying with the wicked, not going after other. Where do you put your trust? Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. Again, talking of God, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. We've read through Elisha's, God's are spirit. They plow right through those. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Think you can ally with the wicked? They both become wicked, and neither one of them have the help of God. That's like, look to me. Know where your true help comes from. We look at Jehoshaphat's life and all that he went through. He had some good things said about him, and he made mistakes. Again, it's not to condemn him at all. It's to learn from. Just as you look at the church errors, and, well, here's, you got this going, but you also have this, overcome, repent, draw closer to God. We see these examples that are in Scripture that remind us of where our true trust must always be. Even kings that did right made mistakes. Here's what's recorded for all of us to see, to learn from, and hopefully to grow and overcome with in our life. To see, well, how would I have handled that? How am I doing in my life? Am I doing that where I'm allying with wicked instead of following God with all of my heart, mind, and soul? We look at Jehoshaphat. We think of this attitude that it's reminded to not seek and join forces with the wicked. He took Ahab's daughter for his son's wife, joined to corruption and paganism, Baal worship, and it spread like wildfire. High places of pagan worship weren't all removed. Think of this attitude, that the compromise, how quickly it creeps back in. Do we follow God with our whole heart, or are we leaning on our own understanding? We look at these examples in Scripture, and as I ended with the verse that I'll end with again today, one of my favorites of Proverbs 3, they're more than just a memory verse, but the reminder of, are we living it? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Let God direct your paths by following God's perfect laws and trusting in God with all of your heart.